The Apostle Peter writes that there are some things that are hard, that the Apostle Paul wrote, that are hard to understand, not impossible, but hard. There are things in Scripture that are challenging, that take a little extra time for study, but we can, with that extra time and with that extra study, we can learn. But Peter says that when there are those kinds of things that come along that are harder to understand, that certain ones want to twist the Scriptures. And when I think of that statement in 2 Peter 3:16, I think of the book of Revelation, where people want to twist the meaning of that book. And it's easy to do. And I'm looking forward to our study in our adult Bible class of the book of Revelation. I appreciate Daniel singing some songs that relate to that great book. And I was thinking about the Ancient Words song, speaking of those who've lived long ago who even died for their faith. And that certainly speaks of Christians in the book of Revelation who were martyred, who died for their faith. And I hope that that would never take place in our world today. But if it did, we would need to be willing to go to that extreme, as John writes in Revelation chapter 2, to be faithful unto death, unto the point of dying. But the book of Revelation clearly is something that many people will rest, the old versions say. Your version might say twist. Twist the Scriptures. And Peter goes on to say that we need to be careful not to be carried away by the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness. So number one, people twist the Word of God. And number two, people can be taken away and carried away by the error of the wicked as a result of that. And of course, we want to avoid both of those things. This evening, I want to talk about making sense of the book of Revelation. If you've ever gone camping with a tent, and I would not recommend that right now at this time of the year, unless you did like we did one time when we were camping over in Dixon at my brother's house. He ran extension cords out of his house so that each one in our tent could plug in a fan. But unless you're doing that, I would not recommend tent camping in the month of July. But if you were tent camping, the first thing you do is you roll your tent out and you flatten it out there. Hopefully you find a place that doesn't have any rocks. And you stake down the four corners. That's typically what you do first. I want to use that illustration this evening. That's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to try to stake down the four corners with principles that will help us to understand the book of Revelation. And if we can stake down or nail down these principles, that will help guide us in looking at this study. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And the beauty of this is that God and Jesus, they give us these four things literally at the very beginning of the book, in the first three verses. And we're going to see this evening, as if that is not enough, they do it again in the very last chapter of the book. They're trying to help us make sense of this book by giving us these four principles. Have you ever purchased something, and when you get it, you take out the instruction sheet or the manual and you throw it off to the side and you start putting that together, or you start operating that, and then I need to get that instruction sheet. That happened to me not long ago, where I thought, I got this figured out. I was putting something together. I get about halfway through it, had a few pieces wrong. I guess I better look at that manual. We do that sometimes. Well, I believe sometimes people do that with the book of Revelation. They open up, they start reading, they ignore the first three verses and these principles that we're going to talk about tonight. It's like throwing out the instruction manual, and then you find yourself bogged down in a problem later. Jesus is trying to help us in this revelation. He's giving us some principles right at the very beginning and at the end of the book. And the lesson this evening is making note of these four principles, and that will help us to make better sense of the book of Revelation. This book is one of the most abused books in the Bible, and it's one that is twisted, like our scripture reading talked about this evening. It's twisted and distorted to mean all kinds of things. I remember when I was in high school, there was a denominational author, Tim LaHaye, and he was writing many books in the 1970s and 1980s, and that's when there was some conflict between the U.S. and Russia, if you recall that. And he was writing a lot of books where he was saying, okay, this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is it. We're about to enter into war with China and Russia and the U.S. on the Palestinian soil. And we're going to have World War III. And he wrote a lot of books and got a lot of mileage out of that. And there have been a lot of people that have misused the book of Revelation through the years to literally make money. We've got to be very careful. Our Jehovah's Witness friends misuse portions of the book, especially chapter 7 with regard to the 144,000. Sometimes they will come and knock on your door and they will say that only the 144,000 can be in heaven. And that's a select group of Jehovah's Witness. But other people, other faithful people and moral people and good people, they can be on the earth in a paradise. You can't be in heaven, but you can be on the earth. And they make a distinction in chapter 7 between the 144,000 that will be in heaven and the great multitude. The rest of us can be a part of the great multitude, and we get the restored earth. Maybe they've talked to you about that kind of thing. Our premillennial friends misuse various portions of the book. This is very common among most major denominations. In chapter 13, the famous mark of the beast, 666, has been misused to mean all kinds of things. And different individuals in modern day history, like Adolf Hitler and other bad individuals, have been identified with the mark of the beast in 666. In chapter 16, Armageddon is mentioned there, and that has been abused to mean something that is going to be in our day, starting World War III. Chapter 20 has been misused with regard to the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so it's a very abused book. And many offer all kinds of numerous speculative and erroneous theories about end times from this book. I would suggest to you, brethren and friends, this evening, how are we to properly understand this book? How are we to properly make sense of it? We are to rightly divide the Word of God, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. That's not just a preacher's job, but all of us as Christians, we have to correctly use the Word of God. We don't need to misuse the Word of God. And Jesus is giving us clues, the Lord is giving us clues, literally, in the very first three verses of this book. We need to pay attention to these four clues, just like we would read the owner's manual or the instruction manual first. As tempting as it is to take it out of the box and toss it off to the side, we don't need to do that, especially with regard to the book of Revelation. So these four points are like four points of a tent. And if we're to make sense of the book, let's nail them down like four tent pegs before erecting the rest of the tent. If you've ever tried to put up a tent without putting the pegs down first, it moves all over the ground, right? Just you tug on this and it kind of scoots over here and then it kind of scoots over there. You put the tent pegs down first. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We're primarily going to spend time this evening at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let's look at these four main principles. Now, I'm not suggesting this evening that you don't have to do anything else in the book of Revelation. There's other things you're going to have to study. There's other things I'm going to have to study. There's other principles that we need to know. There's other activities that we need to engage in with regard to good Bible study, verse to verse, chapter to chapter. But we need to begin with four basic principles. First of all, these principles are going to help us nail down the book and hold it down and keep us from wild and speculative ideas. Number one, Jesus says at the very beginning that this is a book that's going to have some signs and some symbols in it. This is a revelation. The word apocalypsis from the Greek word there means an unveiling, a revealing, and specifically, he says, if you have the American Standard or the King James, he signified it. Your version this evening might say communicated it. But it's a communication in signs. Notice in verse 2 that John is going to be writing down things that he sees. Now, what is a sign? Just what's a sign out here on Wilma Rudolph? What's a sign out here on Warfield Boulevard? It's something that is pointing to something else. It is something that is saying over here is such and such and over here is such and such. A sign is pointing to something. And so signs and symbols in the book of Revelation are figurative or spiritual, but they are pointing to other realities. And so when you read a sign or a symbol, ask yourself, what is it pointing to? What spiritual reality is Jesus trying to communicate? So we're being told that there's going to be non-literal language. When you get over to chapter 13 and chapter 12 and 13, and the devil is described as a dragon, okay? We don't need to think, okay, this book is about a literal dragon, a fire-breathing dragon. No, the devil is being likened unto a dragon. There are things that are being brought up that are signs and symbols that point to other things. And we've got to put our mindset in our mind, get our mindset in that. And it comes really in the very first chapter. If you'll turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of candlesticks, one likened unto a son of man. A candlestick makes light. A candlestick is holding a candle, and it's making light. It's shedding light. Well, this candlestick that we're told later in verse 20 represents one of the seven churches. A church needs to illuminate. A church needs to shed the light of God's Word. But we've got candlesticks already. And look at verse 13. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool. I want you to underscore in your Bible as you go through the book of Revelation two little words, the word like and the word as. It shows up a lot in the book. Something is like something else. It's a comparison. So just like you would have white hair or white wool, white as snow, we're talking about purity. Purity. And white hair often is a symbol of age and wisdom, and snow is purity. And so that's what you're supposed to get out of that. So there are going to be many signs and symbols in the book. And Jesus tells us up front, that's what this is. And that helps us to understand that there are going to be many non-literal things in the book, pointing to other literal things or other spiritual realities. If you just read verses 13 and following, you'll see like and as mentioned several times there. being mindful of that all throughout the book. A second clue that is given us right at the very beginning is that this book is written for first century Christians just like every other book was. For some reason, when people come to the book of Revelation, they think, well, you know, this book, Jesus revealed this book for people in the 21st century. No, this book was sent, look at chapter 1, verse 11. John heard and saw these things, and then he was supposed to write them down and send it to the seven churches. These servants, in verse 1, literally bond servants, these servants are Christians in these seven churches. Now, when we get to chapter 2 and 3, we'll make the point that there were other churches in the Roman Empire. These seven are selected to represent some things that are going on among brethren that Jesus wants to address. There are other local churches. But these brethren are getting the book. What do they need? What is the problem they're going through? What are they experiencing? In fact, every other book of the New Testament, we ask that same question. But when we get to the book of Revelation, sometimes we don't ask that question. When we're studying the book of Romans, we ask, well, what did the saints at Rome need? Or the saints at Ephesus? Or the churches of Galatia? By the way, the churches of Galatia, they get a book, just like the churches of Asia. On the western side of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, and more toward the east, that's the book of Galatians. But what do those brethren need? What's going on in their life? That is a very important clue. All of the book of Revelation is to help them primarily. It's not to talk about things into the far distance that have no connection whatsoever with these first century Christians. So that's very important. That's a second clue that is very, very important. A third clue is that it would be a book with events that are near, that are coming shortly, things which must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. The time is at hand. We're going to, when we get primarily into chapter 6 through 20, we're going to begin to see things unfolding literally at the time that the book was written and shortly thereafter that, going on into the second century. But it's not meant to be something that is forecasted way out hundreds of years or over 1,000 years later. It's very important to remember that and keep that in mind. A book with events that are near. Now somebody says, well, what's near? What's considered near? And therein is the discussion. And we will talk about that. But it is not something for modern day Tim LaHaye in the 1980s, where the U.S. is going to fight China and Russia over in Jerusalem. And there have been different ones who have lived at certain times, and they felt like, well, this is the man with the mark of the beast. And then a few hundred years go by and people know, now this is the man with the mark of the beast. And they bring it all the way up into the present day. Keep in mind, it is for New Testament Christians and events that are coming near and shortly. And then last of all, and this is very important as well, and we'll actually talk about this more later in the lesson, even for us today. It's a book to be read and heard and kept or obeyed. Probably one person would read the letter to each church, and they would hear it, they were to obey it. After that letter was read, they themselves may have been able to read it again more than once, but reading, hearing, keeping it, that's when you're blessed. My sister-in-law was talking with me this morning about this point. Our daily Bible reading, that's when you're blessed. That's when you're blessed, when you just read your Bible and hear it and keep it, obey it. So this was not meant to be a book where there's a lot of speculation about way off into the future.
it was to be very practical for them, even the middle part of the book that has the signs and the symbols. I mentioned this morning in class. All throughout the book, there are little statements here about keeping the word and obeying and being faithful and being patient all throughout the book, not just at the beginning. All throughout the book, it was to be very practical in living faithfully. You Christians are being persecuted, and it's not going to end next week. It's going to go on for a while. You've got to be faithful all the way to the end. And you've got to keep God's word.
In fact, verse 3 is the first of seven what we call Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. There are seven of these blessed statements. Seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Here's the first one. So, when we study the book, number one, it's going to have signs and symbols in it that point to some other truth that Jesus wants us to learn. Number two, it's primarily for first century Christians. Now, we don't need to conclude from that. Well, then there's nothing for us today. All of the New Testament we benefit from even to today. But we always ask, who was the first recipient? What was the occasion? What was the background and the occasion for that? Number three, it was a book with events that are near, coming shortly. And number four, when these Christians read this book, they were to keep it and obey it. And in the case of the seven churches of Asia, five of them are told to repent. You're doing things you shouldn't be doing. You need to stop that and change and come back to the Lord. Very, very practical book. Now, turn with me to chapter 22. This is very important. Not only are these four clues given to us at the very beginning of the book, but literally they are given to us again at the end of the book. You turn to chapter 22, you find the same concepts in verses 6 through 14, the same four concepts. John was to show unto his servants. This is for New Testament Christians. That's one of the principles. Which must shortly come to pass. That's another one of the principles. I come quickly, the time frame. Blessed is he that keeps the words of this prophecy. That's another one of the principles that we just talked about. What I heard and saw, when I heard and saw, that's another principle that we talked about, through signs and symbols. The things that the angel showed me, there's going to be visions and signs and symbols. Them that keep the words of this book, verse 9. It's to be practical. Verse 10, the time is at hand. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 14, blessed are they that wash their robes. Brethren, these same four principles are mentioned at the end of the book. This is how we nail down what is best and how to best handle the book of Revelation. It keeps us from twisting it, and we may not intentionally want to do that. None of us here would intentionally want to twist the Word of God, but we can read a commentary or be influenced by this or be influenced by that and just kind of slowly, maybe sort of change some things. These four principles will help us stay grounded and not to do that. Look with me at verses 15 through 21. You find the same thing. Look at verse 16. These things are for the churches. They're for the churches. What did they need? What is going on in their life? We've got to be very careful about reading something that where we say, well, I could see where that would fit, but it's something more toward our era or our end of history. But that has nothing to do with these churches and what they need. Always start with, what would these churches need? Verse 17, come. It's very practical. We talked about Isaiah's invitation this morning to come. He that hears, let him say come. Let him come. It's very practical. Let him take of the water freely. This is not, I mentioned this in class, in the very beginning, in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Jesus shed his blood so that we can be
loosed or released from our sins by His blood. It's a book that even has the plan of salvation in it, and it closes with an invitation to come and be a Christian.
So, even in the first century,
when people eventually, outside these local churches, hear about these things, they can come be a Christian. And in these local churches, when that letter is read, if somebody there is not a Christian, they can hear the need. I've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I've got to come and partake of this spiritual water of life.
Look at verse 18. He that hears the words of this book. It's a very practical thing. The time frame comes up again at the very end. I come quickly. And the Lord be with the saints. It's the saints in these seven churches of Asia. So these four principles are found at the very beginning of the book, and they're found at the very end of the book. That helps us to make proper sense of the book of Revelation. So to sort of put that into some application for us today, when we read the book of Revelation, ask, what do the signs point to? What do they symbolize? Just like out here on Warfield Boulevard or somewhere else in town, a sign is pointing to something else. What is it pointing to? That's when you get into your study and your analyzing of different things. But understand, a sign is pointing to something else. In the book of Revelation, John says, I saw 47 times. I saw. He has seen things in a vision. He has seen things in a vision. He's in the Spirit. And these things are going to be revealing spiritual realities in figurative or non-literal language, including the numbers that are being used in the book. People come along and often literalize a good part of the book of Revelation when it's meant to be simply signs and symbols. The meaning is in the symbolic message, not the sign itself. Come back with me to Revelation chapter 1, and again, just using this as a test case with regard to Jesus. One of the very first sections that has this idea of something is like this or something is as that. We are to get from this, chapter 1, 12 through 20, that Jesus is this radiant, glorious being. We're not to get sidetracked on, like, for example, verse 14, hair white as wool as snow. Well, why did John talk about snow? What is it about snow? Well, snow is white. And there's a simple figure there of purity or cleanness. But we don't get sidetracked on the sign itself. We focus in on the main point. And that's the radiance of Jesus. That's the whole point of the girdle and the hair and the sharp two-edged sword, and these types of things. And it's meant, look at verse 17, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys right there. Not literal keys, but they symbolize authority. When you have a key to open up something, you have the authority to open that up and get in. Jesus is in control. He has authority. He's not dead. He's not in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. He's alive. He's in control. He's radiant. He's glorious. He's authoritative. And that's what you're supposed to get from that. Try to do that all throughout the book of Revelation, rather than focusing in on the sword and the snow and the brass and the keys and the golden girdle. Ask yourself, what is this pointing to? What does it want me to focus on with regard to Jesus? And that will help us as you go through the book. So with regard to this first principle then, that it is a book of signs and symbols, ask, what do they point to? What is the main message that I want to get from this, not the individual signs and symbols themselves? And one other thing with regard to this matter is that New Testament Christians would have known their Old Testament very well. And many, many passages in the book of Revelation have an Old Testament background to it. If you look, for example, at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we don't get very far into the book. Revelation 1, 6, that is straight out of Exodus 19. When God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, He said, I'm going to make you a kingdom and priests. That's straight out of Exodus 19. And from there all the way through the book, there are many, many references to Old Testament passages. So I would encourage you to look for those things. Now, a good side margin or cross-reference Bible will bring those things out. If you don't have that, if you'll let me know after this evening's lesson, I have several resources that I can print off for you that list the Old Testament uses in the book of Revelation, or the Old Testament passages that are found different places in the book of Revelation. If you want that, I'd be glad to get that for you. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And when New Testament Christians are having this letter read to them for the first time, those that really know their Old Testament, and many of them would, they're going to hear clearly and loudly, these Old Testament passages are going to come to their mind. They're just going to shout. And in chapter 1, for example, look at chapter 1 and verse 13, one likened unto a son of man. They're going to immediately think Daniel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. Daniel says, one likened unto a son of man came to the on the clouds, came unto the Ancient of Days. They're going to know Daniel 7. And just all throughout the book. So I would encourage you to, as you can in your study, to get those Old Testament references. And if I can help you with resources on that, I'd be glad to do it. Let's look now at the second principle. The second principle is that this was written to Christians in the first century. So ask ourselves, what were these first century Christians experiencing? John is writing to the seven churches, and he's sending it to the seven churches. So what do they need? They don't need something that has to do with the Reformation period or 2024 or on into the future. They don't need that. That hasn't even taken place. They need something that is taking place that's going to help them in their situation. These seven candlesticks are the seven churches. What do they need? And even at the end of the book, I testify these things for the churches. What is going on in their life that they need? And of course, it's clear from the book that they are being persecuted for being Christians. And they need help to overcome. They need help to remain faithful. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Revelation 2:9. Speaking of the church at Smyrna, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. And it didn't start there. It started back in chapter 1 and verse 9. If you'll remember 1:9 and 2:9. It sets the stage for what is going on. These are Christians who are undergoing tribulation, and John was even a part of that. So always ask ourselves from the first to the last verse, what were these Christians experiencing? Tribulation. And what do they need? What is going on in their life? They're being persecuted. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 10. I like the wording there with regard to the church at Philadelphia, because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Underscore that in your Bible. That's what's going on. The hour of trial. All of these passages on the PowerPoint here deal with clues throughout the book. And notice that it's all throughout the book. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 11, 12, 13, 19, 20. All throughout the book, there are statements about Christians being persecuted, and some of them are even dying. Antipas is mentioned in chapter 2 as someone who died for the Lord. What do persecuted Christians in the first century need? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. And they need encouragement to overcome and to be victorious, chapter 15, verse 2, and to overcome, chapter 17, 14. Is God still in control? They need a message, and Revelation will give them that. Is Jesus still in control? They need help with that. Is it worth being a faithful Christian? Is it worth dying for? They need to hear something involving those kinds of things. I live in a Roman Empire, and Caesar is being called Lord by many people in the empire. Am I supposed to do that? I thought Jesus was my Lord. What am I supposed to do about that? And by the time of the end of the first century, around 95 AD, in the period of Domitian, there was emperor worship. And you were supposed to go at least once a year and offer up a pinch of incense in a local temple nearby to Caesar. Am I going to do that or not? This is the reality of what's going on. And so the message is to help the daily living. I try in my preaching here to bring lessons on Sundays that are going to help us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Just practical lessons that are going to help us throughout the week, because that's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. We need help when we're at school and when we're at work and when we're doing the different things that we're doing. That's what this book is. The Christian in one of these seven churches who gets up on Monday morning in a very wicked Roman Empire in Western Asia Minor, and some of these churches had very high-end, important Roman emperor worship in their own town. In their own town. Pergamum, for example, was one. I was given the occasion in 2010 to go to the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, and the big temple was meticulously moved from Pergamum, stone by stone, and put up again in this museum in Berlin. It's a massive temple that existed in the days of the first century and shortly thereafter, and it was used for emperor worship. Those brethren in Pergamum, boy, they were pressured to worship the emperor, and the faithful ones said no. The unfaithful ones went along with it. So that's what we need to be asking ourselves. And there are those who are behind it. The devil is behind this, and he's behind all things that are bad and evil. And he was using the Roman authorities. We're going to learn that more when we get to chapter 13. He's using them. He's using the beast. John says in chapter 13 that the devil gives authority to the beast. But they're going to be judged and ultimately conquered. Don't follow that. Don't cave in and go with the devil. Don't cave in and go with what Rome is telling you to do. God is going to judge them, and they're going to be thrown into the pit. They're going to be thrown into the lake that burns with fire, chapter 20, verse 10. You stay away from that. They'll be judged. You'll be rewarded. And that really is the whole point of the book. And then with regard to the time frame, number 3, when we read the book, ask the question, when did these events take place? Look for a fulfillment that comes shortly or quickly. Roger mentioned this morning in chapter 1 and verse 19. This is a very good verse, for example. Turn with me there. Chapter 1, verse 19, write therefore the things which you saw. That would be this first vision that is given in chapter 1, 12 through 18. Write the things that you saw and the things which are, things that are going on now. That would certainly be the situation, for example, in the seven churches of Asia. There are things that are going on right now. Persecution's going on right now. And the things which shall come to pass hereafter. There's going to be some future things. But the question is, how future is future? Some want to extend it way out, hundreds of years and over 1,000 years, all the way up to the modern day or the current day. But is that a proper way to look at the book? Jesus would come quickly and judge the churches. Jesus would come quickly and judge the devil and Rome. These are passages talking about, I'm going to come in judgment. That is going to help the Christians to stay faithful. So let me ask the question, and it's good for you to ask the question, how quick is quickly? That's a fair question. How quick is quickly? Well, turn with me to the book of Daniel. I believe we can get some help with the book of Daniel. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel saw the vision? He's interpreting the vision that the king saw, and the king's men could not interpret it for him, but Daniel was called in, and Daniel could interpret the king's dream. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. What shall be in the latter days? How many days was that from this period of time? Well, look at chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. God is going to set up a kingdom in the days of Rome, this fourth empire. And that's called the latter days. God is going to, he's made known some things that are going to take place in the latter days. That's about 600 years from the time of Daniel 2 down to the New Testament church, about 600 years. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26, he sees four beasts, just like in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but shut thou up the vision, for it belongs to many days to come. Many days to come. Well, how many is many? Well, the same thing. About 600 years. But not 1,000 years. And not 2,000 years. So when we're in the book of Revelation, I would use Daniel as an example to help us. Daniel says there are going to be some things in the latter days, about 600 years from now. But we have in the book of Revelation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, Daniel says it's going to be many days. It's going to be many days, and that equals about 600 years. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. Seal not the words of the prophecy. That's the opposite of Daniel. Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Well, that certainly would be less time if we use Daniel to help us interpret Revelation, which is a good thing to do. Brethren, we're talking about things that are going to happen in less than 500 years. The fall of Rome would take place less than 500 years from the writing of the book of Revelation. So how quickly is quickly? Daniel helps us to understand that. And then last of all, the last point that helps us to nail down this book is we need to be reading it asking for practical applications for us today. Those practical things that New Testament Christians need to look for, and we can do the same. Let me ask you this. Do we need to hear God's Word? Absolutely. Do we need to repent if there's any sin in our life, like we read about in the seven churches? Of course. Do we need to overcome? Do we need to be faithful and meet all of the challenges that are given to us today? Absolutely. This book is not meant to be read in some speculative way, some interesting philosophical, theological, interesting thing, and then everybody walk out. There are people in the religious circles that actually talk about the book of Revelation that way. They'll have some sort of a conference, and they'll all get together and have all these speculative ideas, and then let's just all go home. We need, like any book of the New Testament, read it to say, what practical lesson from the very beginning? What practical lesson? Take, for example, what we studied this morning in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Jesus looses us from our sins by His blood. I need to be asking the question, well, have I been freed from my sins by the blood of Christ? Because I've been baptized into Christ? We need to ask just basic practical questions. Do I need to know that Jesus will search me? Of course I need to know that. Do I need to hold fast and be faithful to the end? Of course I need to. Do I need to follow the Lamb? Do I need to fear God and worship Him? Absolutely. Let me encourage you in our study as we begin the book of Revelation, and even when you're just reading it at home for yourself, write down just some practical things I need to do this week. Do I need to keep the commandments? Of course I do. Do I need to die in the Lord? Absolutely. We don't know when we're going to die. But we know this. We need to die in the Lord. We need to die in a right relationship with the Lord. Because we've been baptized into Christ and we continue to live faithfully for Him to the best of our ability. When I die, I need to die in the Lord. Do I need to watch? Absolutely. I need to be vigilant. These were statements in these chapters and verses that are written to New Testament Christians, and they're sprinkled in throughout the book. There will be a vision with some symbols and signs, and then boom, a practical admonition. There'll be some visions and symbols and signs, and then boom, a practical admonition. All throughout the book. Look for those and be mindful of those. And say, do I need to do these things? And the answer, of course, is yes. Do I need to remain faithful? Absolutely. Do I need to have no fellowship with sin? When we get over to into chapter 18, my understanding of that chapter is Rome. And John says, come out from her. Have no fellowship with her. We're not to have fellowship with sin. And Rome is not the ruling power today. But in Clarksville, Tennessee, when I go to work and school and other things I do, I don't need to have fellowship with sin. I need to come out of that. Do I need to maintain righteous acts and be faithful each day? Absolutely. That's how I get to be the bride of the Lamb. And I want to be the bride of the Lamb. When Jesus comes again, I want to be His bride. But I'm going to have to maintain righteous acts every day. Do I need to consider that I will be judged according to my works? Of course. In the judgment day, chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, I'm going to be judged according to my works. And I need to be faithful. Do I need to have a name that's in the Lamb's book of life? Absolutely. When I'm baptized into Christ, and when you are, and we live faithfully each day, our name is written in a book called the Lamb's book of life. And I need to make sure it's there, because at the end of the book, John says only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be able to enter into heaven. If my name is not there, I'm going to be lost. And so, yes, it's very, very important that I just approach the book in a practical way. And I need to wash my robes in the blood of the Lamb. I need to be saved from sin. Starting with baptism. And John tells us in 1 John 1, 7 through 10, that blood will continue to cleanse me later if sin comes back into my life through prayer and confession. Do I need to come when the Spirit calls? Absolutely. Well, I hope that has helped. I appreciate your time and attention this evening. Again, like I said earlier, there will always be things as you go through this book that you will want to study more about and spend more time with. But it's important to start with these four basic tent pegs, if you will, that will help us to make sense of the book and keep us from that terrible thing that is mentioned in 2 Peter 3, and that is twisting the Scriptures to our own destruction. That's the problem. When we twist God's word, we're going to be destroyed for that. He does not take that lightly. Just like you wouldn't want somebody twisting your words. Have you ever had that happen? Somebody maybe twists your words, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We just don't care for that. We don't want somebody making us sound like we're saying something that we're not. God takes that very seriously. And whether it's the book of Revelation or any other part of his word, we don't want to twist that. There may be someone this evening that has not yet been cleansed or loosed from your sins by the blood of the Lamb. We would encourage you. In fact, the very song that we're going to sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" If the answer is no, let us assist you and help you to do that. If you need to come back to the Lord in some way, we would encourage you to do that as well. I look forward to our study, and I hope that we can learn from this great book on how to continue to overcome with the Lamb. If you're subject to the invitation, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?